peer pressure. Peer pressure is the social coercion that a person will experience whenever their peer group attempts to pressure them into conforming to the specific beliefs and/or behaviors which is accepted within that group. And while we tend to think that the problem of peer pressure is strictly a struggle for tweens or teens, the reality is we all struggle with the peer pressure of popular opinions each and every day to some varying degree. And listen, there are many adults within the Christian church who have ended up embracing unbiblical opinions simply because they were coerced with the social pressure of their peer group. Here in our study today, we're going to spend our time examining three different types of peer pressure that every adult will find themselves facing whenever others set out to convince us to embrace the popular opinions of this world. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see, first of all, how those who are swayed by the peer pressure of popular opinions, well, they might be following a mob rules mentality. Secondly, we'll learn that those who are swayed by the peer pressure of popular opinions, they might be following misguided religiosity. And thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that those who are swayed by the peer pressure of popular opinions, they might be following political conformity. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 26, because there we find the Lord. He's once again sending the prophet Jeremiah to rebuke the people of Judah. As you make your way to Jeremiah chapter 26, I want to remind you that Jeremiah was not a popular man. We've seen that throughout the book so far. Jeremiah was very unpopular. And in order to understand why, I'll remind you of the fact that every person in Judah was pursuing their own sinful pleasures. They had chased after their own carnal desires, and they weren't interested in the Lord's will for their life. Everyone was chasing after their own sinfulness, except for Jeremiah. You see, Jeremiah was a man who was serving the Lord. And as the prophet of God, he was sent to challenge his people to repent of their wicked ways, a message that was no doubt unpopular. This message of repentance, it was extremely unpopular in the minds of its recipients, and as a result, the messenger, Jeremiah, had also become an unpopular person. He was unpopular because of the message that he was preaching. And yet, what these people were failing to grasp is that the unpopularity of a person doesn't diminish the truthfulness of their message. A person's popularity, it really doesn't have any effect of what the message is and what they're saying. The message is either true or not, regardless of the popularity of the person. And with this as our focus, I'd like to begin to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 26. And so if you would, look with me. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. There Jeremiah writes, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, Stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's sending Jeremiah to present his prophetic word in the courts of the temple. And so he's basically saying, hey, go to the temple, stand there, and proclaim this message to all the people who come to worship. Now, I'll remind you that the events that we examined in our text last week occurred during the fourth year of Jehoiakim's kingly reign. But now Jeremiah is telling us here that the events in this chapter took place at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. From this, it's possible that the events found here in this chapter took place in the first year of Jehoiakim's rule over Judah. But it's possible that this was still the fourth year, but just in the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, this message was given to the prophet Jeremiah. It's also interesting to note that the prophetic message that he was sent to present, it's quite possibly the same message which is recorded in greater detail in chapters 7, 8, and 9. And so you might consider for homework going back and reading Jeremiah chapters 7, 8, and 9, and you'll have a greater context of what it was Jeremiah was saying to the people at this point in time. Now we should also notice there in the middle of verse 2 where the Lord directed Jeremiah by declaring this. He says, "Speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word." Or in other words, the Lord was telling Jeremiah to go and preach the entire message that he had been given and to preach it without restraint. He was directing Jeremiah to present the entire prophecy without watering it down, not even a word. Now, the reason why the Lord took the time to encourage Jeremiah to preach his prophetic word without diminishing one detail, well, it's due to the fact that there are some truths in God's word which are entirely unacceptable to the mind of sinful men. There are some things that the Lord has declared and some things that the Lord has revealed that the unbelieving mind simply cannot receive. And with that being the case, the prophet of God, well, he might have been tempted to water down the message of God. It's possible that Jeremiah might be listening to this message given to him by the Lord, and he could start thinking, you know, if I preach that, they're going to hate me. If I say what the Lord is telling me to say, they're probably going to want to kill me. And so Jeremiah may have been tempted to spare his own popularity by watering down the message maybe just a little bit. In similar fashion, there are many Christians in the world today who think that it's our job to make God's word more palatable. We see what God has said. We understand how it's going to offend people when they hear us saying it. And so we think that, well, if we just kind of water it down a little bit, we could take the edge off. Here's what God really meant. You know, let's not present him as being this big, harsh, cosmic meanie up in the sky who just wants to, you know, do his bidding. No, let's water it down. Let's make it more palatable. This is how we tend to think. So with this mentality that there are many pastors, there are many preachers who begin to water down the message of God so that it might become more acceptable to the ears of the masses. And while this method might seem right to the natural mind, the Lord assured Jeremiah here that the unrepentant people of Judah needed to hear every detail of his message so that they might come to a place of real repentance. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 3, because there the Lord declares, "Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord helping Jeremiah to understand that the prophetic message that he was calling Jeremiah to preach, it was actually designed to give the people of Judah the very best chance to repent and return to the Lord. In other words, if Jeremiah was thinking, well, if I diminish this word or if I water down that message, then it might become more palatable to the people and therefore they might receive it. The Lord's saying, oh, no, no. This message is actually designed to give them the very best chance to repent. And to alter that message is to change the potential for people to actually hear it and be offended by it and possibly repent. Therefore, the Lord was encouraging Jeremiah to simply sacrifice his own personal desire for popularity so that he could present the unpopular prophecy of the Lord. He's saying, don't try to protect your popularity by diminishing my word, because this message was designed to bring the people to a place of repentance. Based on this, it's important for us to understand that the Lord has also called every Christian to preach a message which centers around extremely unpopular ideas. And the Lord would say to us, don't diminish it. Preach it without watering it down. You see, we've all been called to go into the world. It's called the Great Commission. We've been called to go out and present the ministry of reconciliation, which is Christians pleading with unbelievers to be reconciled to God. And that message contains concepts and ideas that the unbelieving mind cannot receive. It's offensive to them. For example, we've been called to tell unbelievers that they're sinners. And because of their sin, they cannot earn their way into heaven through good works. You see, the average person thinks that, well, they're not that bad, and they could do enough good to override the bad that they've done, and because of that, they'll be acceptable in the eyes of God. And it's our job as Christians to go in the world and say, no, your best works are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. You're a sinner who needs to repent and acknowledge your wickedness before a holy God. This is a message that the world does not want to hear. It is a very unpopular message. And as if to add insult to injury, the Lord tells us to go tell the world that there's only one way to Him, and that's through Jesus Christ. We've been called to help people understand that Jesus is the only Savior who has died for our sins. Jesus is the only one who can save us from an eternity in hell. And people might think, well, how could a good and loving God send people to hell? Well, because He loves us enough to take those who will not repent and put them in a place that they can't hurt the repentant people anymore. But the world doesn't want to hear that. It's a very unpopular message. And we'll become unpopular people if we go out and preach it. So the question for us is this: are you more concerned about your popularity, or are you more concerned about people getting saved? Are you more interested in being loved and accepted by the masses, or do you want to see the masses come to Jesus Christ and repent and receive the salvation that only Jesus can provide? Listen, the world is going to hate the message that we've been given. They'll despise us for preaching it. And yet the Lord would say to us, do not diminish one word, because it's the best chance that people have for repenting. The gospel message is the power of God to save people who will receive it and repent. Therefore, the Christian who goes out and tells people that Jesus is the only way must realize that we're also sacrificing our own personal popularity, and yet that's exactly what John the Baptist said. He told his followers that Jesus must increase and that He must decrease. And the same should be true for all of us. We must choose to decrease in popularity so that Jesus can increase in popularity. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who are attempting to make the gospel message more palatable. And as a result, they water down the gospel message so that they can retain their own popularity. But what these believers fail to understand is that the gospel message was designed to offend those who don't want to repent. We're trying to make it non-offensive, and yet the Lord says it's supposed to offend. It's designed to offend them. It's designed to bring them to a place where they're so offended that they try to figure out why. That's exactly what happened to me. I was offended by the gospel message, and I wanted to figure out why it was so offensive to me. And as a result, I came to faith in Jesus Christ. We need to stop trying to make the gospel message palatable to spare our own popularity. We need to preach it so that some might receive by faith the free gift of grace that the Lord Jesus has extended to sinful men through the death of the cross. Much like Jeremiah, we should present the message that God has given us without diminishing a word. And not only that, but I believe that we need to be following in the footsteps of Jeremiah by realizing that the Lord's calling on our life is way more important than maintaining some level of personal popularity. One reason why is due to the fact that the pursuit of personal popularity will always lead us into the bondage of peer pressure, which stems from the ever-changing mob rules mentality of this world. There's a mob rules mentality in this world that they're constantly going after this or that. And if we're living under the peer pressure of that mob rules mentality, then we're just being blown to and fro with everything that blows through. With everyone that comes along, wherever the mob is going, if our desire is to be popular, then we're just following the mob along. And if that sounds like your life, then I'm here to tell you that, listen, the mob will be quick to turn on those who don't conform to the popular opinion of the day. And this is exactly what's happening to Jeremiah here in our text today. If you would, let's continue making our way through this text, beginning there at verse 8. There we learn that it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant?'" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Here in these verses, we learn that those who were offended by Jeremiah's message, they were also quick to create a new trend. If they had Facebook at this point in time, then the new trend would have been the anti-Jeremiah campaign. You know, everybody's got videos pouring water on their heads, you know, anti-Jeremiah, let's get this trend going. Tell three friends that we're going to kill Jeremiah. Everybody jump on board. With this in mind, notice again there in the middle of verse 8. There we learn that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him. This is the new popular trend. Everybody sees Jeremiah. And there in the middle of verse 9, we learn that all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. This was the popular thing to do. Let's stand against Jeremiah. Let's call for his blood. Let's take him out and stone him to death. Jeremiah had quickly become the most unpopular man in all of Judah. And listen, there was a small group of leaders there in Judah who weren't present, and they wanted to know what all the uproar was about. And it was at that point in time when the priests and the prophets, they attempted to convince these leaders who came along late, hey, jump on board with the bandwagon. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 10, there Jeremiah tells us that when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, and the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." Here in these verses, we find the princes of Judah arriving on the scene in order to see what the commotion was all about. And it'll help us to know that these princes of Judah, they were probably a group of judicial leaders. They were acting advisors for the king, and they were judges for the people of Judah. The evidence of this can be seen there in the middle of verse 10, where we learn that they went and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. This was a gate where court and judicial decisions would be made. You would go to court here at this new gate, and these judges would preside over the issue that was happening. And so these princes come along and say, "Let's go to the new gate and figure this whole thing out. Let's consider what's going on here in this legal way." And so the officials directed this angry mob to the new gate of the temple. In an attempt to win their case, the priests and the prophets of Judah, they attempted to sway the decision of these elders. And they did this by using peer pressure. They used the peer pressure that stems from the mob rules mentality. In order to prove my point, notice with me again there in verse 11. There Jeremiah tells us that the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, here's their argument, "This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." In other words, their argument was basically this: Jeremiah has prophesied against all of us, and so we should all take a stand against him. Didn't matter if what Jeremiah was saying was true or not. He said something bad about us, and so we're all now going to stand against him. The priests and the prophets were attempting to sway the opinion of these princes with peer pressure. They're saying, hey, everybody's doing it. We're all against Jeremiah, so therefore you should be too. You want to be a part of this new trend, don't you? You want to be a part of this popular movement, don't you? They're basically saying, look, everyone hates Jeremiah, therefore you should too. In this way, they were setting out to sway the judicial decision of these officials by presenting them with the peer pressure of popular opinion. And what this means is they were attempting to use the group mind mob rules mentality in order to get their way. Now, what they're failing to understand is this: the unpopularity of a person really has little to nothing to do with the integrity of that person. Let me put it to you a different way. A person's opinion can be extremely unpopular and yet simultaneously true. A person themselves can be an extremely unpopular person, and yet what they're saying could be still true. You see, the popularity of a message or the popularity of a messenger has nothing to do with the truthfulness of that message. You see, the fact is this. There are many false opinions which are readily embraced by the masses. Many popular ideas, and yet completely untrue. At the same time, there are many opinions that are true, and yet they're quickly rejected by the majority. And that's certainly the case here during the days of Jeremiah. You see, Jeremiah presented the people of Judah with the prophetic truth of God, and yet they were quick to reject this message because it didn't line up with what the masses wanted. The masses wanted to pursue their sinful desires. The masses wanted to worship false gods and the true and living God. The masses wanted to pursue their wickedness. And so what the masses wanted to hear is, hey, God says you're okay, go ahead with what you're doing. That's what they wanted to hear. But what Jeremiah told them is that if you don't repent, God's going to destroy you. Very unpopular. From this, we have to understand that the peer pressure, which is created by a mob rules mentality, it won't always point us to that which is true and righteous. I would even argue that the popular opinions of this world will quite oftentimes lead us away from God's will. In order to explain why I say this, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah 26, and let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 17. You see, it was back in Jeremiah 17 where the Lord was attempting to help the people of Judah to understand that the heart of man will always lead us to pursue the wicked desires of our sinful nature. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah 17, I want to look at verse 9. There the Lord declares, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, as we consider the wickedness which is found within the heart of every fallen person, it's crucial for us to realize that the correctness of an opinion isn't confirmed simply because it's widely embraced or accepted. You see, what is a mob made of? A bunch of people. And what's within those people? A desperately wicked heart. And so just because you get a mob of people together to agree on something doesn't make it true. If nothing else, it just simply means that there's a bunch of people with a desperately wicked heart who have all agreed to pursue some level of wickedness. That's all it means. You see, the opinions and the beliefs that stem from the mob rules mentality of the masses, it's more often than not based upon the wicked desires that arise within the deceitful hearts of sinful people. Even if it seems right. Remember Solomon, in Proverbs 14, he said this, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." There is a way that seems right to us. And we can look within our own fallen hearts and think, well, that seems right. That doesn't make it right. Solomon himself was assuring us that there are opinions and there are beliefs that might seem right to our hearts, and yet those popular opinions and beliefs will result in misery and suffering and even death. Christian, listen, there are many beliefs that have been embraced by the multitudes, and yet we must always remember there's a way that seems right to men. But that doesn't make it right. There are many popular opinions that are widely accepted by the masses, and yet the popularity of any given opinion doesn't make the opinion a right opinion. That being the case, every Christian should guard themselves against the peer pressure of popular opinions. And we should do this by carefully comparing the beliefs that are embraced by the masses to the biblical truth of God's word. Whenever the latest trend comes out on Facebook, I got to be a part of this too. I go and investigate the trend, find out what's behind the trend. I want to know, what is this belief? What is this opinion? What is this popular thing based on? Where is my money going if I send it to this organization? How will it be used? What is this person believing? I want to know these things before I just get swept away by the mob rules mentality. We need to carefully compare the popular opinions that are found online or at work or in the family, wherever. We need to compare those beliefs and opinions to the biblical truth of God's word so that we can make sure we're embracing what is true. And notice that I said biblical truth and not religious opinions. The reason I'm making that distinction is due to the fact that there are many popular ideas, even within the church, which are based on nothing more than the peer pressure of misguided religiosity. This brings us to our second point, because listen, those who are swayed by the peer pressure of popular opinions, they might be following a mob rules mentality, but at the same time, they might be following misguided religiosity that occurs within the church. With this as our focus, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 26. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 12. Because there we learn that Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to speak all these words in your hearing." So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Now, here in these verses, we find Jeremiah. He's defending his mission, he's defending his message against the false accusations of Judah's priests and prophets. And while it's true that these religious leaders had initially convinced all the people of Judah that Jeremiah was deserving of death, these princes came along, these judges, they came along and they were able to sway the opinion of the masses back to the side of Jeremiah by convincing the people that Jeremiah didn't really deserve death. Now, as we consider the way that the opinion of the masses swayed from one end of the spectrum to the other concerning Jeremiah, we can see how the person who fails to base their beliefs and their convictions upon the word of God, they'll end up being tossed to and fro by the peer pressure of public opinion. If your beliefs aren't firmly grounded on God's word, then anybody that comes along with opinion, you're just going to be blown back and forth by every popular idea that blows through the world. Now, I'm going to guess that Jeremiah was happy to see the shift in popular opinion here. Now, I'm going to guess that Jeremiah's like, "Whew, all right, I'd like to thank the princes who came along and supported me in all of this." Yet I would also argue that this new opinion embraced by the masses, it was a correct opinion. It was a true opinion. And yet it was still an opinion that was based on the ever-shifting ground of religiosity. In order to explain what I mean, notice with me again there at the end of verse 16, because there the princes of Judah, they declare this. In Jeremiah's defense, they declare, "For he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Or in other words, these judicial leaders there in Judah, they were defending Jeremiah simply because Jeremiah started each prophecy by declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." They're saying, "Hey, he said, 'Thus saith the Lord.' So therefore he's okay, right?" Now, the fact is, the princes were correct in defending Jeremiah. Jeremiah had, in fact, received his prophetic word from God. And yet, at the same time, it's also true that there were many false prophets in the land of Judah who were making the same exact claim. As a matter of fact, if you notice in the text, who are these elders making this argument to? The priests and the prophets. Who are these prophets? Well, they were the false prophets that the people of Judah had embraced. The false prophets who come along and say, "Thus saith the Lord, everything's fine." Yeah, they would come along and say, "Thus saith the Lord too." And I'm guessing that these judicial leaders would say, "Well, they said, 'Thus saith the Lord,' therefore they're okay." With that being the case, I'm led to believe that the people of Judah really had no clue about how to discern between the true prophets of God and the false prophets who were proclaiming their own personal opinions. And it's sad to say that their lack of discernment, it was based on the fact that they were failing to go to the Word of God and apply the test that the Lord gave them back in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, in order to explain what I'm talking about here, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah, and let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. You see, it's in Deuteronomy 18 where we find the Lord. He's presenting his people with the best way to test the claims of every person who would stand up and speak in the name of the Lord. And knowing that there would be false prophets who would falsely claim to be speaking for God, well, the Lord gave his people a biblical way to discern between the true prophets of God and the false prophets who were proclaiming their own personal opinions. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Deuteronomy 18, we're going to begin reading at verse 20. There the Lord declares, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Now, as we consider these verses here, it should be clear to us that the Lord was giving the people of Judah a very simple test for exposing the false prophets and for identifying those who were truly sent by the Lord. And we should notice here that this test had nothing to do with whether or not the prophet in question was speaking in the name of the Lord. In other words, the Lord didn't say, "Whenever a prophet comes along and says, 'Thus saith the Lord,' him you shall accept." No, that's not the test. You see, the test doesn't actually begin until someone says, "Thus saith the Lord." It's when somebody says, "Thus saith the Lord," that you apply the test and say, "Okay, did God say this or not?" The Lord was telling his people to test the prophecies of those who come along and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Unfortunately, the princes of Judah, they seem to be a little confused by their own religious opinions. You see, they just thought that they could just sign off on anybody who says, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, he said, "Thus saith the Lord," so he must come from the Lord. Not necessarily so. Many false prophets have gone into the world. As a result of their shallow religious convictions, they apparently believe that any person who would stand and speak in the name of the Lord ought to just be received as a prophet of God. I will test the fruit later. Rather than using the test found in God's word, these judges in Jerusalem were ready to defend any person who came along claiming to speak as the prophet of God. In this way, these princes, they ended up misguiding the people of Judah with their own religiosity. Their religiosity, well, it's just anybody who says, "Thus saith the Lord," fine by me. Sad to say that it's in similar fashion that many believers in the church today have been misguided by the popular opinions of religiosity. Rather than using the word of God to test those who claim to be speaking for the Lord, the church is currently plagued with false teachers who attribute their teachings to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they're not preaching the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. I could take you through and look at televangelist after televangelist, even many radio personalities, authors in the Christian bookstores, and I could take their teachings and show you, in comparison to the Word of God, that they are not teaching the Word of God. They are teaching their own opinions. When we compare their theology to the truths of God's holy word, we quickly see that many Christians have been misguided by the religiosity of those who have been deceived by these false teachers. Well, they held the Bible up from the pulpit. Well, they said they worship Jesus. My question is, which one? In order to further explain the value of examining every teacher with the Word of God, if you would, hold your place here in Jeremiah and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Now, as you make your way to Acts 17, I want to remind you of something that Jesus said as he taught his disciples on the Mount of Olives. You see, the disciples came and wanted to know about the end of the age. They wanted to know about the time of Jesus' return. And while Jesus had much to say about the time of his second coming, it's important for us to remember that according to Jesus, one detail that would be true of the world right before he came back is that the world will be filled with false prophets and false teachers who are pointing to another Jesus. Before Jesus returns, the world's going to be filled with these false prophets and these false teachers who are pointing to a different Jesus. It's for this reason that we must examine every teacher with the truth of God's word. We must consider what they're saying and examine what they're saying to God's word. And this is exactly what Luke is writing about here in Acts chapter 17. Luke is following the ministry of Paul, and we find Paul on his way to Berea. If you would look with me there at verse 10. There Luke writes, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." These, the Jews in the synagogue of Berea, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, here in these verses, Luke is telling us about this group of Jews who were living in this Macedonian city of Berea. And when Paul came into their synagogue and presented them with the teachings about who Jesus is and what he's done, Luke tells us that they eagerly received what he was teaching with an open mind. They weren't closed-minded. They weren't rejecting what Paul was saying. They're saying, "Hey, this is very interesting. We're going to consider what you're saying." And yet, they didn't just believe what he was saying because Paul said it. They didn't say, "Well, he held a Bible while he said it. Well, he quoted scriptures. Therefore, he must be right." No. Luke tells us that they took the time to compare Paul's teachings to the holy scriptures of God's word. Daily, they examined what Paul had said and compared it to the scriptures. You see, they wanted to know, does the Bible really support what Paul is teaching? They examined his gospel message before they accepted Paul as a teacher of truth. And much like those Bereans, I believe that every Christian ought to be spending time each and every day testing the teachers that we listen to, beginning with this pulpit right here. Don't just take my word for it because I stood up in a pulpit and read from the Bible. Examine my teachings. God, help me if I'm wrong. Come tell me if I'm wrong. But you need to daily examine the teachings that you receive. Go and compare what I tell you to what the Bible actually says. And you ought to be doing it for every other teacher out there because, listen, Christian television is interested in making money. They are not as interested in making sure that all of their teachers have solid theology. The same is true for Christian radio. You can't just think that, well, because they're on the radio, then they must have solid theology. Not necessarily true. Because if they have a teacher who brings money in and pays their bills, Christian radio station will put them on the air. Same with the music. I can't even begin to tell you how many Christian bands out there have some pretty shaky and even sometimes cultic theology, and yet they're sold as Christian artists. Let's not even get started with the bookstore. Because the sad thing is that the largest section at the bookstore is heretical. We have to be careful. We have to examine what we're being taught. Because listen, there are many Christian leaders who have accepted false teachers because of religiosity. Well, they said Jesus. And they held the Bible, you know. They talk about Jesus. My question is, well, which one? I can't even tell you how many times I've talked to people who have been caught up in a false Christian-looking religious system. And their argument to me is, well, they talk about Jesus. Yeah, but they've added the work of baptism in their message. They've added the work of speaking in tongues in their message. They've added the work of men in their message. So which Jesus are they pointing to? Because it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Be careful. Don't get caught up in this religiosity, because there are false teachers who are misguiding Christians because Christians won't take the time to examine their teachings in light of the Bible. We're getting swept away with popular opinions because, well, everybody likes this pastor, or everybody's bought this book, or everybody listens to that band. So it must be okay. Not so. Be careful. You see, it's easy for us to be swayed by the mob rules mentality, and it's easy for us to be swayed by misguided religiosity. But finally, I want to point out that it's easy for us to be swayed by the peer pressure of popular opinions, which stem from political conformity. But this is our focus. Let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 26. If you would, look with me beginning at verse 17. There we learn that certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. Now here in these verses we find this group of elders. They're presenting the people of Judah with another compelling argument. And in defense of Jeremiah's right to rebuke the people of God with the prophetic word of God, these elders reminded the people about the way in which the prophet Micah came along and rebuked their forefathers during the reign of King Hezekiah. It'll help you to know that Micah was a man that the Lord sent to proclaim his prophetic word to the people of Judah, and we know that because we have his book right here in the Bible. If you want to know more about his prophecies, then you might read his book for homework. Micah's book is found between Jonah and Nahum. That should narrow it down for you. But for now, I just want to take a moment to turn our attention back to the point that these elders were making. Because according to them, the Lord blessed King Hezekiah because King Hezekiah received those prophecies from Micah and repented and led the people into repentance, and the Lord blessed them. The Lord relented from destroying them as Micah had told them. Therefore, they're saying, hey, look, we ought to be following in the footsteps of Hezekiah. Because Hezekiah was a great leader who led us into a time of peace and economic prosperity, and the Lord blessed the land because of Hezekiah's decision. Not like this Jehoiakim, that guy that we got right now. You know, if you just look back to the days of Reagan, I mean Hezekiah, and you can see how the Lord will bless with a good leader, but this bad leader, I mean, look, we've got Jehoiakim, and now we've got drought. You know, he came and promised us change, and, you know, now we've got this huge issue going on. Matter of fact, look with me there at verse 20, because that's where they shift their argument to Jehoiakim. And he says that there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, He was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt, and they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the same group of elders. They're shifting their argument from the way that King Hezekiah was blessed for listening to the prophet Micah, and now they're kind of, you know, attacking King Jehoiakim because after he killed Urijah, well, they haven't seen so much economic prosperity since then. This is all about making political moves at this point in time. These elders, I would argue that they're attempting to pit King Hezekiah against King Jehoiakim so that they might maybe somehow institute some sort of change in their own government system. These elders, they were focused on establishing their opinion through the peer pressure of political conformity by saying, why can't we get back to a time when we had a king like Hezekiah? And no doubt, King Hezekiah made the right decision, and there's no doubt that King Jehoiakim made the wrong decision. Now, as far as Urijah goes, you know, we don't know much about Urijah. We don't know if he was a prophet sent from God or not. We don't have the book of Urijah in the Bible. He might have been sent by God. He might have been someone that just came along and you know, repeated the words of Isaiah or echoed the words of Jeremiah. What we do know is that when the threat was made on his life, he ran away, and he was scared. And he didn't trust in the Lord. But what we also know is that there was drought in the land during this time of King Jehoiakim's reign. The economic blessings that the Lord promised to pour out on the people of Judah if they would simply worship him, well, they weren't happening. The people were not being blessed. Whose fault was it? Well, according to these elders, Jehoiakim. It's Jehoiakim's fault. Oh, if we just had the days of Hezekiah, then we'd be blessed. Listen, the simple solution for the situation that they found themselves in was not a new king. It was repentance. You see, the drought was there because all of the people in Judah were worshiping a false god, not just the king. And the Babylonians were coming in to invade because all of the people in Judah were worshiping false gods and pursuing their carnal desires, not just the king. Yeah, Jehoiakim was a horrible king. But all of the people in Judah were worshiping false gods, not just the king. And these elders wanted to blame the king. And they wanted everybody else to blame the king too. Don't blame Jeremiah. It's Jehoiakim's fault. They saw this argument about Jeremiah as a time for political posturing rather than a time to call the people to repent. If these elders really cared about what was happening within their nation, then they should have taken a stand and said, it's time for all of us to repent. They should have taken a stand with Jeremiah to say, it's time for us to put away our idols. It's time for us to stop pursuing our carnal desires. And it's time for us to repent as a nation and turn back to the Lord. But rather than encouraging the people to receive the rebuke of Jeremiah and repent, they just wanted to make political arguments. In similar fashion, there are many here in America today who, listen, much like these elders, they just see the church as a place to acquire votes. They don't really care what's being taught. They don't really care if you're living in holiness or not. They just want your vote. And so they're coming into the church and they're pushing their political agendas, and some agendas I would agree with and some agendas I wouldn't, and that's irrelevant at this point. I believe that the best leaders in America today will be the ones who say, let's repent. Not, oh, if we could just have the days of Reagan again, then we would have economic blessings, but oh, if we would just get back to worshiping the true and living God and stop worrying about economics and you know, what wars we're part of. We need to get back to the business of repenting. So when I see people using the church for their political agendas, I'm disgusted by it. Our nation needs to repent. And if we would repent and return to the Lord, He'll give us leaders that reflect His holiness. If we would simply repent and commit ourselves to the Lord and put away the idols and quit following after every popular fad, the Lord will bless that. With that, I would encourage you to seek out political leaders who are not just treating us as a vote, but political leaders who actually repent. You see, there's political leaders out there who will hold up a Bible and say, this is my favorite book. Don't believe it because they said it. Go investigate the people you vote for. See what they truly believe. Find out where they go to church. And dig into their life to see, are they living as a repentant believer? Don't allow them to come along with peer pressure and say, well, if you want to be a part of this party, then you have to vote for these people, even though they don't have a relationship with the Lord and might be worshiping some false god. And don't be swayed by the peer pressure of political conformity. Seek out those politicians who themselves have repented and are calling the people of this nation to repent. Without debate, the problem of peer pressure doesn't end when we get out of high school. Peer pressure continues through our entire life. And if you want evidence of that, just look at Facebook. Because Facebook is just filled with people who are just chasing after one trend after another, and it's just, oh, it's exhausting. We struggle with peer pressure each and every day. And while we might like to think that we're no longer swayed by popular opinions, the fact is there are many, many Christians who have been swayed by the peer pressure of popular opinions. And throughout this study, if you've discovered that you've been following a mob rules mentality, or maybe you've been following after misguided religiosity, or maybe you've even, you know, been following after political conformity, if that sounds like you, I encourage you. Consider what Paul said to the Christians in Rome. In Romans 12, verse 2, he said, do not be conformed to this world. That word conformed, it speaks of something that's being fashioned and patterned and formed by being pressed into a mold. Many of you maybe had a Play-Doh factory when you were a kid. And you take that little piece of Play-Doh and squeeze it through that mold and it comes out like a star or a square or something like that. That's what the world wants to do to you. And that's what the enemy's trying to do in your life. Treat you like a piece of Play-Doh so that you can be squeezed through this mold so that you'll come out looking like every other unbeliever in this world. That's the kind of word that Paul is using here. He's saying, do not be conformed. Do not be pressed through the form of this world like a piece of Play-Doh. Don't do it. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world. But rather, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This world is attempting to press us into its ungodly mold by swaying us with the peer pressure of popular opinion. And with that being the case, the Christian who follows the mob rules mentality or the misguided religiosity or the political conformity, they're slowly being pressed into that mold. But the Christian who will turn to the Word of God and allow the Word to wash our minds and renew our minds, we'll discover what the will of God is. Rather than allowing this world to press you into the mold of popular opinion, let's spend time allowing the Lord to transform our opinions and our thoughts with the truth of His Word. Then we will know His will. Then we'll be able to serve our Savior according to truth and righteousness. And as we allow His Word to transform our minds, we'll be able to escape the peer pressure of popular opinion. Let's pray.